So I thought about the whole emphasis that we've had on the service this morning of praise. I'm brought back to this passage that Bear just read for us from Acts chapter 4, because wonderful things are happening up to this point in the book of Acts. If you look back in Acts chapter 3, you've had a man who was not only born lame, but had laid there at the temple gates for 40 years begging, and suddenly he has been completely healed and is able to get up and walk and move and rejoice with these apostles here. Not only that, but you have a crowd of people that is excited about what's going on. They've come to the temple at the time of the evening sacrifice. They see this man healed, and there's just a buzz and an excitement in the crowd as the crowd all rushes around Peter. And then we see Peter at Solomon's porch there sharing the gospel message, saying, this is how this happened through the very name of Jesus Christ that we've been taking the time here this morning to uplift and honor and glorify. And as all of this is happening, I'm thinking, Peter is having quite a day. Peter came in and said, gold and silver have I none, but instead a layman is walking and the whole temple area is abuzz with what God did through the apostle Peter. And then Peter's getting ready to preach and people are excited about hearing him. I know I talked to a few of you out there this morning when you were coming in. Fellowship Sunday is one of the hardest times to preach. You really need to get a clothespin and plug your nose, because about now the smell of the food starts wafting in the auditorium and people are looking at their watches and say, oh my, he's just starting and my stomach's growling. And they're wondering, you know, I'm okay sitting in here, but I'd rather be in the line eating. And I look at this day and nobody's thinking about anything else but Peter right here. Peter's preaching to folks, and these folks are here to hear what Peter has to say, and he lays out the gospel message plain and clear that this Jesus who they crucified, God has raised up, and because he paid the penalty for our sins in that crucifixion, his blood was shed. Now they could have eternal life if they'll repent and turn to him. And you get to chapter 4, and you think, you know what? Can it get any better than this? You ever had a day that was just going so well that you thought, it can't get any better than this? Well, if you get those kind of days, look out. Because Peter's about to find out that life doesn't always work quite like that. You see, verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, and as they were speaking to the people. So as Peter and John are continuing, these people don't want to go home. What a dream of a pastor. There they sit. They want to hear more. They don't want to go anywhere. And as they're speaking, suddenly the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now that's a very interesting way to put that in verse 1. Because in verse 3, suddenly this crowd comes upon them, excited about hearing what Peter has to say, trying to figure out how this lame man can now walk, and Peter's glorifying Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel. That's not the way this second group comes to him. You see, as we look at this group, you have the priests, those that are involved in temple ministry. You have the captain of the temple here, and he is the chief of the temple police force. This guy is not coming to come forward at the end of Peter's testimony and ministry. This guy is coming forward with nothing but bad in mind for Peter and John. You go on further, and not only is he coming, but it says the Sadducees came upon them. Now the Sadducees, who were they at this time? The Sadducees were highly influential. They were one of the four sects in Judaism at that time. You had the Sadducees, who were very Hellenistic, very wealthy, landowners, very respected in the community. And at that time, most of the high priest and ruling body came out of that Sadducee sect. And then you had the Pharisees. They were the ones who were tied to the law, and every dot and tittle had to be taken care of. Everything had to be in line, and they were another group that just was at odds with the Pharisees, struggling for power. And then you had the Essenes, who were out in the desert copying the scriptures, looking to the holiness of God. And then you had the Zealots, who were stirring up trouble and trying to get rebellion going against the Romans. And in the midst of this, most of these folks that came, it says, are the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and these Sadducees are controlling the whole atmosphere. But you've got to remember what the Sadducees believed as well. You see, as the Sadducees went into this whole Hellenistic thing and bought into the Hellenistic ideas of their time, they did not believe in several things. One, they rejected the oral tradition of the Pharisees. So as the Pharisees brought the scriptures to the people and gave them all these things that they added to it and had to do, the Sadducees basically said, no, I don't think that's too important. And so they fought over it. And then they didn't believe, and this is the important one, in the resurrection of the body or any future rewards and punishments. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They denied the existence of angels in the spirit world. They rejected God's sovereign working in men, and they were basically the liberals of their day. And so they're coming out, and Peter's preaching, and what is Peter preaching? This same Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him up from the dead. Now think about the Sadducees. What are they thinking? This same Jesus, he did not rise from the dead. We don't even believe in this whole business. And now they look out, and who's sitting there listening to Peter? Does Peter have just a handful of people listening to him, and they think, well, this will be okay? Now everybody in the Temple Mount has been drawn to Peter, and Peter is teaching. And so here they come, and as it says in verse 1, they come upon them, and they not only come upon them, but they come upon them in verse 2, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These Sadducees, these rulers come out, and they say, what are you doing? Number one, what are you doing teaching in the first place? These weren't rabbinical teachers. These were fishermen from Galilee. And here they were on the Temple Mount with a huge crowd, probably a bigger crowd than the Pharisees would have had and the Sadducees that day. And here those people are listening to every word that Peter says. And as if that's not bad enough, what Peter's saying is God raised him up from the dead. And the folks are thinking, well, the Sadducees don't teach that. The Sadducees, are they teaching heresy? Because these people just healed a lame man. God has got to be in their ministry somewhere, or they couldn't do that. So maybe what the Sadducees are telling us isn't true after all. And so in the midst of all this, they come upon them, and it says in verse 3, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. They put them in prison because it was unlawful in Jewish tradition to try them at night. And so Peter, having come there about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, healed this man. He must have had quite the sermon, because by the time they arrested him, it was becoming evening time around 6 o'clock, and they had to put them in prison overnight. Again, we read this and we forget what's going on in the real lives of real people. Because verse 3 basically says, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And then verse 5 says, and on the next day the rulers and the scribes and the elders gathered together in Jerusalem with all these other people in verse 6. And then verse 7 says they set them in the midst. What's going on here? Put yourself in Peter and John's shoes. You're having a great day. You just healed a lame man. People are flocking in to hear you preach. You got to preach salvation in Christ right there in front of the temple complex with all these devout Jews listening to the gospel message being preached. And if we look at verse 4, you had a great return from that. Look at verse 4. It says, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So there are literally thousands of people coming to Christ. And when they're added to those that were saved at Pentecost, just the men number 5,000 believers. You're having a great day, and suddenly you find yourself in prison. Peter and John are spending the night in prison. And how do you imagine they were taken to prison? I doubt that they were escorted in a limousine to prison. These people were angry with them. They were annoyed. They were teaching opposite of their truth, and they were saying, we've got to get rid of these guys. So they're hustled off to prison, and the next day when it says they set them in the midst, they are standing in trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, who is this body of the Sanhedrin? Again, it's made up of the same guys that came out annoyed trying to get to them the day before. It's made up of a lot of Sadducees who are upset about the teaching of the resurrection. And remember this? It's the same Sanhedrin that just condemned Jesus Christ not days before. So here they are going before a stacked court, stacked against them. They spent all night in prison, and you think, what's going to happen at this point? If you're Peter, I think your week has just been ruined. Everything's been going great, and now you're standing here before this council. The result of your message, thousands were saved, and yet now you're standing in trial in the same way Jesus Christ stood in trial before these men just days before this. And what was his verdict? And he was the guiltless Son of God, the Lamb of God. So as they stand in front of them, I would think, if it were me, I'd be a little fearful. I'd be a little bit worried about what's the outcome going to be. I wouldn't be expecting a fair trial. And I'd be wondering what's going to happen to me when this trial is over. And yet we look at Peter and we've got to see what's going on here, because as we get all these folks here in verses 5 through 7, and none of them have Peter's best interests in mind, they get to verse 7, they set them in the midst, and they inquire of Peter and John, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, that question in and of itself sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? Because they raised a man up who had been lame and had him walking and had him jumping and had him leaping around the temple. And folks were wondering, how did this happen? So had this just been over tea and they'd asked them, you know, by what name or what authority did you do this? That might be just a genuine question. But it wasn't a genuine heart-sought question from the Sadducees that day. You see, as they asked that question, look at the way they asked it. By what power or what name did you do this? What are they asking Peter? Peter, the same question they asked Christ. You're doing these miracles. We don't like it. Where is your authority coming from? Because here you're teaching on the Temple Mount. And whose authority reigns here? The authority of the Sadducees. And you're lifting up a lame man and you're helping him to walk. And all of these men, over 70 men, are looking at Peter standing in the midst and John. And they're saying, whose authority are you doing this by? And the implication is because it's not ours. You're not teaching our message. You're not doing our work. And here we stand in judgment of you, given power by the Romans to do whatever we want to do to you up to the point of death. So tell me, whose authority are you doing this in? They're almost daring Peter to say anything about Jesus Christ. And as I look at that and I get to it, I think, what an opportunity. What a difference. What a place to be in. What a quandary. What does Peter do next? And so we look at this, and in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and let's stop there just before he says that. The key to what Peter does next is found in the first part of verse 8. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God was controlling him. Basically, it means that Peter was yielded to the control of the Spirit of God. He was obeying God. You remember why he was headed to the temple back there the day before? He and John were headed to the temple to pray. They were headed to the temple to worship. They were headed to the temple to do everything they were supposed to be doing. And along the way, they find a lame man, a man they could have ignored, a man that had been there for 40 years and hardly anybody else was doing anything for him. And yet Peter reached down in compassion, and not in his own name. In the name of Jesus Christ, he heals this man. And all this is going on, but it's going on because Peter is marching and walking, yielded to the Holy Spirit. And at times we look at our lives and we say, why is my Christian life not more energetic like Peter's? Why isn't it filled with power like Peter's? And it's not some secret prayer that we need to be praying. And it's not because we haven't spent enough time in a meditation or had some emotional experience. It goes to the fact of, are we yielded to the Holy Spirit of God and obeying what he's asked us to do? That's what Peter and John were doing. And filled with the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 8, Peter said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Now, I didn't know Peter, but I wish I knew Peter. Here's Peter, and you remember Peter sticking his foot in his mouth when he walked with Christ many times, and Peter saying things that he shouldn't. And I look at Peter and I think, here goes Peter, but this time Peter's controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And Peter says things that if I were looking at him, if I were John standing next to Peter, although I love the Lord Jesus Christ dearly, I gotta wonder, Peter, couldn't you have phrased that a little differently? Because Peter, first of all, questions their charge in the first place. He said, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, he's looking at them and saying, you know what? You've asked us by what authority we do this, but what charges are being brought before us? Because as we're looking at this group here to judge us, if you're judging us for doing the deed, a good deed to a crippled man, and almost in the back of his mind saying, P.S., you remember all those people that were excited because we did that? If that's why we're being judged here, and you're asking me how it's done, then let me let you know that it was done. And, you know, if I had been Peter, and I really wanted to go home and spend dinner at home that night, I probably would have said, you know, it was done through the power of the Nazarene who we followed, or something on that order. But Peter doesn't do that, does he? Look at Peter's testimony for Christ. Peter looks at them and says, If you're really asking that question, then let me answer that question. It was done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's not the response that they wanted. But it's not bad enough. Did he stop there? Did they know who he was talking about when he said it was done in the name of Jesus Christ? Peter's gotten to the point of question asked, question answered. And if Peter had a modern day lawyer, you know what he would be telling him right now? Okay, Peter, stop. Don't say anything else. That's enough. Don't give them anything to incriminate you with. But Peter is there not to get himself out of jail. Peter is living his life to testify for Jesus Christ. And I look at that and I think, what is the difference between Peter and you and I? We may not be on trial this morning, but we ought to be living our lives to testify for Jesus Christ. And here Peter's brought before an antagonistic group of men, but an antagonistic group of men who for years had been entrusted with the truth. They were the leaders of Israel. The truth was in their hands. And Peter looks at them and says, if you're going to be entrusted with the truth, you need to understand the truth. And let me tell you who this Jesus Christ is. This Jesus Christ whom you crucified. What a testimony for Christ. Because I'm looking at Peter and I'm thinking, Peter, that was the wrong way to say that. The least you could have said was, Jesus Christ, who was crucified. But what does he do? That Sanhedrin was the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus Christ to death. And Peter looks at them, his life on the line, and says, that Jesus Christ whom you crucified him. You crucified him, but in spite of your teaching, God raised him from the dead. So you can put your teaching aside because God is greater than you are. And he took the Jesus that you condemned and raised him from the dead like you said you can't. And then what does he say from that? He says, oh, and by the way, that's the guy who healed the lame man the other day in front of the temple. The one that you condemned. The one that God put his stamp of approval on. And so here is Peter testifying for Jesus Christ in a very, very specific way. But he doesn't stop there. Peter is going to the heart of the matter with these folks. Because as Peter looked at the Sanhedrin, I believe Peter had their eternal destiny in mind. Because you look at this and Peter's not going to let them just brush this off. Peter's going to go to the heart of the fact that they have a decision to make about Christ. Verse 11 says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So here is Peter giving his defense, and instead of just being disrespectful, which he hasn't, he's given the truth. He's given it a little more plainly than most would have given it, but he's given out the truth, and then Peter goes right to the scripture. He says, you want to understand who this Jesus Christ, who can raise a lame man up, who's been lame since birth and make him walk, you want to understand who he is? Let me tell you who he is. This is the stone that you rejected. And he goes right to Psalm 118, verse 22. And he quotes David, who said, the fact that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And again, I'm not a builder. And this whole, even this term cornerstone can be used a couple different ways in the Greek and in the scripture. But it either means the cornerstone that goes into the block in the building that sets the corner so the whole thing's straight and working well. Or sometimes it was used as the capstone. The stone like at the temple, the last one put in place so everybody looked and saw the glory of the place as that was put in place. And Peter's looking and he's saying, you rejected him, but God said he's the most important piece of your lives. What will you do with him? And then in case they didn't get the whole picture, he goes to verse 12 and he said, and there is salvation in no one else. What are you trusting in for your salvation today? The Sadducees were trusting in the fact that they were Jewish. They were trusting in the fact of their traditions. The Pharisees were trusting in the fact that they were doing good works and keeping the laws. And there, that day, Peter looks at them and says, it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter who your family you were born into. It doesn't matter how many times you come to this temple and perform these sacrifices. The salvation that you're seeking is only in Jesus Christ. You can't add him to something else. You can't put him into your whole mix and say, all right, well, I'll throw Christ in there too. Because he says at the end of this, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then Peter closes his argument and he stops. And here sit 70 men in judgment, not only of Peter, but God and God's gospel. And the question is, what will they do with it now? Look at verse 13. As they begin to deliberate, verse 13 tells us, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished." I looked at this message and I thought, Peter, you're preaching the wrong message. You know, dial it back a little bit so they'll accept it. And these men looked at it and they must have been angry, but they weren't just angry. These men looked and it says they were astonished. Because these were uneducated men. These weren't people that were trained under some rabbi. These weren't men who knew exactly what and how to say their arguments and put it all together. And they were astonished. And then look at the end of verse 13. They were astonished at these men and how they acted and how they reacted. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They had spent time with Jesus and it changed their lives. Can I tell you this morning, if you claim to be a Christian and Jesus Christ hasn't changed your life, you need to re-examine that claim. Because these men looked, and even the people who were angry with them, even those that wanted to kill them and put them to death, looked and they couldn't help but say, these men have been with Jesus. And he's changed their lives. And he's given them a power we don't know where it came from. And what are we going to do with this? And so they get to verse 14. They're angry because it's about Jesus. They're angry because it's about the resurrection. But verse 14, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But they had them commanded to leave the council, and they conferred with one another." And I looked at that and I thought, isn't it wonderful when you see the effects of the gospel in people's lives? And you just can't argue with it. 70 men who wanted to condemn them, beat them, maybe put them to death, looked and said, "Oh, look who's there." And isn't it interesting? They reached out the day before and they brought that lame man up. And they gave him his ability to walk. And where is he the next day? He's standing beside Peter and John, identifying with Peter and John and the Christ who healed him. Making sure people knew that he, and as they looked and they saw that, they said, you know, we know how the people reacted, and we got an issue. Time to have a sidebar, everybody else out. And here they are, having their sidebar, and look what happens here. Saying in verse 16, "What shall we do with these men?" What did they want to do with these men? They wanted to beat them. They wanted to imprison them. They probably wanted to stone them and get rid of them. But it says here, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." When Jesus Christ is at work, the power of the gospel is undeniable. And here stood this man who had been healed in the power of Jesus Christ. And they looked and they said, as much as we want to, we can't deny it. But look at verse 17. "Because now they stand at the same place many of us have stood." Maybe at the same place you stand at this morning. They've heard the truth. They can't deny the truth. They know the truth is exactly what Peter said it was. But now they have to come to grips in between verse 16 and 17 with, what will we do with that truth? What have you done with the truth of the gospel? Have you come to Jesus Christ and placed your life in his hands? Put your faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? Turn from your own ways and turn to follow him. That's what they're asking them to do. And in verse 17, they decided, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." They decided that in spite of the truth, we're going to live our own way. And when they made that decision, they condemned themselves to an eternity in hell. And as they looked at that, they looked and said, "But we don't want anybody else going with them either. They need to follow us. So we're going to command them not to speak in his name." And so verse 18, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." You know, some of us, if we could get that teaching from the pulpit today, we'd be content. Just tell me I don't have to speak in the name of Jesus and I can go out here and live a good life and I don't have to feel guilty about not sharing Christ and everything will be okay. But that's not why Christ saved us. We're supposed to be testifying the way they did. And Peter and John have every excuse to say, you know what? We've done a pretty good job. 5,000 men, women and children besides have come to Christ because of our teaching and preaching. Maybe it's time to step back and retire from this teaching and preaching business. All we got to do is say, no, we won't do this anymore. We're good. 5,000 people are good. They heard the truth. It's up to them what they do with it. But what did Peter and John do? You look at verse 19. But when Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." You understand what they said to them at that point? They look at the Sanhedrin and said, "Well, you tell us whether we're supposed to obey God or man." And I'm guessing in the scripture there it doesn't say, but I can hear an awkward pause there. You know, just stop and let that sink in. "You just told us not to obey the God who healed that man. What are we supposed to do with that?" And in verse 20, Peter goes on, Peter and John go on, and they say, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." What's Peter saying? Peter's saying, "My life ambition is to share my testimony with someone else." Have you come to know Christ as Savior? If you are truly saved this morning, your life ambition ought to be to share your testimony with someone else. Sometimes we don't share the Word of God because we're afraid that we won't have all the answers or we won't have all the theological arguments in place. And Peter and John, simple fishermen, came out and they said, "You know what? Our life ambition is just to share what we have seen and heard." And that's all God wants of us as well. Take the gospel message and the way it changed your life and my life and go share it with folks who need it. That's what Peter and John are looking at, and they're saying. And in verse 21, it says, "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people." And I looked at that verse, and I thought about that verse for a little while. I thought, isn't that interesting? Peter and John have the opposite problem of most of us. They looked at Peter and John, and they said, "Gentlemen, stop testifying for Jesus Christ." And I thought, most of the time, what do we get? We sit in the pew and we listen to all those wonderful things and we have these spiritual truths, and then the preacher gets up and says, "Start testifying for Jesus Christ." And it's the opposite of these guys. I thought, God, give me their problem. Give me the problem where somebody's got to look at me and say, "Stop testifying for Jesus Christ. I've heard it too many times." And that's what we ought to have, this passion. And where did that passion come from? Sanhedrin knew it. They looked and they said, "These men have been with Jesus Christ." Where do we spend our time? Do we spend our time in the Word looking for Jesus Christ? Do we spend our time in prayer with Jesus Christ? If you haven't spent time with them, you won't look like you've spent time with them, and you won't make the impact these guys made. And that brings us to the end of the passage here. Verse 21 and verse 22. "And we can find no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." When people see the effect of the gospel on other people, it causes them to praise God and praise the Lord. And the question again comes in, what are we doing in our lives to bring about those kind of results? There is nothing that Peter and John shared that day that you can't share. No, unfortunately, you don't have the power necessarily to walk over and heal the lame man. But you have the power to change somebody's eternal destiny with the word of the gospel if you give it out and let the Spirit of God work in their hearts. You have the opportunity to be the vessel that God uses to change someone's eternal destiny. What will you do with that message this week? Let's pray. Father, again, we look at the life of Peter and John and the way you use them, and we just stand amazed. We stand amazed that simple people with simple education could turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ because they'd spent time in His presence. And God, I pray that You'll work in our hearts and lives here today because You want to turn our world around and upside down just like You did theirs. And Father, the power of the gospel still works the same as it did in the day of Peter and John, and You're just waiting for us to be faithful, waiting for us to share the things that we have seen and heard. God, I pray that as Peter and John, even in the midst of opposition, stood and faithfully shared Christ, that You'll help us to do the same as we walk from these doors. And Lord, if there's anyone who stands in that gap right now wondering what to do with the truth, I pray that You might work in their hearts and lives, that they may give their lives over to Jesus Christ, put their faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection, and see God change their lives for all of eternity. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.